Dear congregation, Isaac Newton once said, "If you only knew what your thumb consisted of, you could not not believe in your Creator." Did you know that your thumb can feel down to, on a smooth piece of glass, down to 1/2500 of an inch difference? That God gives you such sensitivity to protect you from pain, from danger? Truly, we are fearfully and wonderfully made, the Bible says. Did you know, boys and girls, that 4 weeks after you were conceived in your mother's womb, you already were 10,000 times larger than you were the moment of conception? And that you already had eyes and ears and mouth and brains and kidneys and liver that were beginning to form? That at 6 weeks, the brain of an unborn child is already sending impulses to the other organs? Like an acorn that contains everything within a whole oak embedded in principle in an acorn. So the earliest cells of our body contain within them the determining factor of our skin color, our hair color, and much of our personality and our character. Truly, we are fearfully and wonderfully made. Did you know that your mind is 20,000 times more complex than the most complex computer that has ever been made? God has given you great capacity. He showed you how to use your fingers and your eyes and with all the millions and billions of body parts you have, orchestrated from your brain. He's given you vast potential. Truly, we are fearfully and wonderfully made. And yet there is much more to say about how we were created than all these stupendous facts about our physical being. There's something higher, there's something loftier, and there's something humbler about how we were made. And that's what we want to look with you at tonight. Our glorious creation. We want to do that from Genesis 1, 26 and 27, and Genesis 2, verse 7. Genesis 1, 26 and 27. "And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him, male and female created He them. 2 verse 7, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." With God's help, our theme tonight is our creation as God's masterpiece. Our creation as God's masterpiece. First, its glorious dignity. Its glorious dignity. And second, its profound humility. Our creation is God's masterpiece, and we will see ourselves in Adam, created with glorious dignity and created in profound humility. You recall, congregation, we have been following in recent weeks the beginnings of the book of beginnings, Genesis. We saw the structure and the purpose of this book. We considered the major truths of Genesis 1 about God. We saw the attributes of God shining forth everywhere and how those attributes applied to us today. And then last time we looked at the beautiful creation account. We saw the beautiful method of creation and its practical results for us. And we noticed that in Genesis and throughout the Scripture, Really, the Bible is a book that is theocentric, not only God-centric, but also anthropocentric, man-centered. And salvation in man takes place on the earth, so it's geocentric, earth-centered. Well, tonight, we want to carry on from that theme and begin to look at man in God's world. Tonight, we do that from the perspective of how we were created, and God willing, on a future occasion, from Genesis 2. We want to look at all the provisions God surrounded us with as He placed man as His masterpiece in the midst of His own created world. But tonight we just stop beside this one great fact that we were created as the apex, the crown, the masterpiece of God's glorious handiwork. Now Genesis 1 has been building up to this all the while. God has been going through day after day of creation with inanimate and animate objects. And there's been sort of a crescendo. There's been something still missing. Something that must come and be the masterpiece, the crowning element of God's creation. Well, that's what we find in our text tonight. God builds up to this. And when He comes to this in verse 26, you notice with me, please, that the whole literary form of Genesis 1 takes a sudden twist. There's something different now. You see, until now, God has just been issuing commands. He's been saying, let there be light. And there was light. He's been speaking. And it is. But now, God does something very remarkable. God enters into consultation with Himself. He talks to Himself, as it were. And marvelously, miraculously almost, we would say, God allows Moses to record this inter-Trinitarian dialogue within the Godhead so that we, as it were, are brought alongside the Godhead to be spectators of God's speech to Himself, of God's own counsel among His own three persons. It's as if we're brought into the divine soliloquy where God speaks with Himself. God says, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And there's something beautiful about that. You see, God isn't saying, I'm going to make you after my image. He's not speaking to man. He's speaking to Himself. He's speaking to the Son and to the Spirit. He says, let us. It's a plurality in the Godhead, even though there's but one God. There's three persons. Here already is the Trinity on the opening page of the Scripture. Let us. You and I are allowed to hear this sacred dialogue. And this sacred dialogue, when God, as it were, interrupts this wonderful, glorious creation and takes a new approach, it is going to obviously do something very special to what He's going to make next. He allows us to enter into that dialogue, and we find out to our astonishment that God is at pains to enter into this dialogue to create you and me. His special, His apex creation. And so we read in verse 27 too, so God created man, you see. God enacts in verse 27 what He plans in verse 26. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him, male and female. Now the fact that we were created very, very special helps explain that there are many verses devoted to our creation, not only in Genesis 1, but also in Genesis 2. And that raises an important problem I want to resolve before we go on tonight. There are many people, many scholars, who say that Genesis 1 is account of creation number 1, and Genesis 2 is a second account of creation. And they say that that is obvious because verse 4 of chapter 2 is the beginning of the second section of the book of Genesis. You remember how Genesis is divided up into different sections, beginning with the word generations. And you see there, these are the generations of the heavens of the earth when they were created. So there's a second section. And there you see man created again in verse 7. So they say there's obviously two different, some even say somewhat contradictory accounts of creation. And they say you can see it's two different accounts because in chapter 1, verse 27, male and female created he them, it says, as if God made them at the same moment. And in chapter 2, God makes man in verse 7, and further on in the chapter, he makes the woman. Well, of course, all these objections are wrong. But how do we answer them? Well, we say this. These two accounts are complementary, not contradictory. And that becomes obvious when you understand the literary structure of Genesis. The style of Genesis is first to give us things in general, and then God selects out of the general the things that are very important, He wants us to focus on, and He gets more specific. I won't trouble you with all the instances. You'll find that in the book of Genesis. But that's the style of Moses as he writes. And so in Genesis 1, we have man set in his created cosmic context, man set in the context of the whole world. And in Genesis 2, God, as it were, takes a pair of binoculars before us, and He draws us close to the creation of man, and He focuses on man alone. And then shows us the provisions with which He surrounds man. So, Genesis 1 is more of a world-centered view, and Genesis 2, God focuses more on man himself. Now, the reason God does that is precisely because you and I, boys and girls, are very different from animals. You and I are very special. We are God's apex creation. Now, we are different from animals in many ways, but I want to focus with you on two major divisions. Two things that speak about our great dignity and our great distinctiveness as creation of God. The first is, we will look at our relationship to the rest of creation. And then secondly, we want to look at our relationship to God Himself, our Creator. Now, in the first place then, our dignity and our distinctiveness is apparent when we look at our creation in relationship to all of the creation round about us. Our text says that God gave us dominion. Our forefathers called that vice regency over God's creation. Verse 26 says that very clearly, that we were created for that purpose, to have dominion over God's creation. But then verse 28 says that God told us in this creation, as He blessed us, to be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth, and to care for the earth, subdue it. So God set us as a caretaker of His own creation, to rule over it, to exercise dominion over it, against the backdrop of our own subjection and submission to God. Now, we need to understand that total picture here. Really, what you see here is two levels of dominion, don't you? God is in charge of all things. God rules over all, including us and the whole human creation. And then there's man who rules over the rest of the created order. So God intends to delegate out to man the dominion that man needs to rule on behalf of God. So on the one side, there's a delegation about this rule. God gives it to man. And on the other side, there's a reflection about this rule. That is to say, God's perfect government is to be reflected in man's rule over creation. So Adam and Eve were to look at how God was ruling, take their cues from God, and reflectively rule on the earth in accord with the character and the nature of God. Now, many important principles derive from this truth, that we have dominion over creation. But certainly, one of the most important is that we have to care for the environment. We have the responsibility to look after all the resources in this world. We may never use this world selfishly. And all failure to explore the world in which God has set us, to explore it in submission to God, is contrary to God's will. We saw last time that really in this principle is the divine mandate for scientific inquiry. But that inquiry must always be subject to God's will and to God's word. But you and I are to explore God's world and to have dominion over it and to exercise that dominion as caretakers of the Most High God. But then secondly, our dignity as created man is also evident in our relationship to God Himself. You see, in relationship to the world, we are vice regents. But in relationship to God, we are His image bearers. That's what our text says too, doesn't it? Let us make man in our image. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, etc. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him. So God says, in relationship to me, I am creating you according to my image and my likeness. In other words, image and likeness are quite similar. There's a little distinction. Image speaks of what we represent, and likeness speaks of what we resemble. So man was given dominion over the earth because he represented God in the lower creation. And although the likeness has been distorted because of the presence of sin, man did resemble God as his creation because he was made as a moral being. And so you and I are to bear this image, to bear this likeness. And that's part of the dignity of our creation. Now what's important tonight is to ask, what exactly is that image of God? What does it consist of? How may we recognize it? Some say, well, you can recognize it by the physical appearance of man. That's true, of course. Man is made in a special way. And we stand out from the rest of animal creation, don't we? In fact, everything about nature all around us is stamped by our divine Creator. But man in a particular way, even physically, is stamped. Boys and girls, you know that different things you buy, if you lift them up and you look in the bottom, it will say, it will be stamped, made in Korea, or made in China, or made somewhere else. Well, you see, if you have eyes to see, every leaf you see on a tree will be stamped with made by God, created by God. But that's particularly true of man, you see. The complexity of our physical being stamps us as an act of God's creation. But our physical appearance is not part of our image of God. Why not? Well, because God is a spirit. God has no physical parts. So obviously our physical parts can't resemble God when God has none. So that's not the answer. There are, rather, three capacities that God has given to man that reflect His image in the widest, broadest sense. The first capacity is our intellectual or our rational capacity. You see, God possesses a mind, and God is full of perfect wisdom. And when God addresses man, and He never says that to an animal, does He? God says, come now and let us reason together. Isaiah 1. So man has an intellectual capacity that distinguishes him from the animals. And the Old Testament is full of affirming that. Psalm 32 verse 9 says, don't be as the horse or as the mule which have no understanding. Asaph compares himself in Psalm 73 to a beast. He says, so foolish was I and ignorant. I was as a beast before thee. I wasn't thinking, he says. I was as a beast before thee. So man's intelligence, you see, his rationality, on the one side distinguishes him from the animal creation, and on the other side, it resembles God. It's part of the image, part of the likeness of God. Now that intellectual capacity is not just the capacity to reason and to remember and the fact that we can communicate better than any other creature. But that intellectual capacity resides in the fact that we can reflect and make ourselves the object of our own reflection. We are self-conscious creatures, self-critical creatures, able to assess ourselves. So we have an intellectual capacity and profundity that stamps us as being created after the image of God. But then secondly, there is this whole area of moral capacity. Moral capacity. You see, the God of Genesis 1 through 3 is a good and righteous God. He's a moral God. When He created the heavens and the earth, He looked at everything He made and He said, it was very good. Now when I was a boy, I remember thinking about that text and I thought it just meant that God was happy with what He made. God was satisfied with what He made. But of course, that's only part of it, the smallest part of it. When God said it was very good, God was revealing His own moral goodness, not just the beauty of creation, as important as that is. God was saying it is intrinsically good, it is morally good, because I have put man at the center of that creation. So God reflects His own goodness in the moral dimension that He gives to man. And of course, you see that moral dimension come out again in chapter 2, where He says in verses 16 and 17, to man, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. God is placing a moral command before man. And that's something animals don't have either. Your dog may obey you when you command it to do so, if you've trained your dog. But that obedience is an acquired instinct that results from training, not out of a principle of morality. So, man is stamped with the moral image of God. That's our glory. That we have a conscience. That we have morality. That we have a sense of right and wrong. And that we can self-consciously reflect upon that morality. And then there is thirdly and finally, of course, our spiritual capacity. Animals don't have souls. Animals can't commune with God face to face. God said, let us make man in our image because I want to commune with man. I want to visit him in the garden. I want to walk with him in the cool of the day. You see, God didn't call out to any of the animals, where art thou? Only to man. You see, man has a unique capacity to speak with God, to commune with God, to have a personal relationship with God. And that's possible, boys and girls, because God has put a soul within you and within me. And that soul is worth more than all the money in the world. You are so valuable, children, not because you are good in yourself, you're sinful in yourself, but you're valuable because you have a soul. You have a soul that will never die. And since God is a spirit, you see, your soul is patterned after His image. It resembles the very kind of being that God is. And so, we are created after the image of God with intellectual powers, and moral powers, and spiritual powers. With the ability and the freedom, free fall, to worship God, and to praise God, and to commune with God. Well, we know, of course, that even nature praises God. That's what the Psalms say. But nature praises God involuntarily. Nature isn't self-conscious of what it is doing. The hills and the mountains praise the Lord, but not consciously. Nature doesn't choose to praise God. But you see, God made us as the apex of His creation. And gave us the freedom and the inclination to choose to praise Him and commune with Him and worship Him voluntarily, rationally, morally, spiritually. Now, this image of God, intellectual, moral, and spiritual, survives the fall, albeit it is seriously tarnished, distorted,
damaged, twisted by sin, yes, in every way, but in the broadest sense of the word, this image of God is still there. If it wasn't there, we wouldn't have a conscience. If it wasn't there, we would have no inner longings, no inner hankerings after fellowship with a higher being. If it wasn't there, we wouldn't have the rational abilities we have. Now, please understand me. All these things are terribly damaged. They are ruined. But it is a, may I say it this way, it is a grand ruin. Man is a dignified being. He's gloriously created. And he's in ruins. He's in shambles. But he's like a palace. That's ruin. It's a grand ruin. Think of the time we were in England and Pastor Ramsbottom took us to the House of the Interpreter. The house that Bunyan had in mind when he wrote Pilgrim's Progress. It was a magnificent palace. Beautiful home. All the walls were still there. 7 or 8 fireplaces. Set on a beautiful piece of property. It was really wonderful from a distance to look at. But when we got close by, we saw there was no roof. You couldn't live in the home. It was unlivable. It was damaged beyond repair. A stately home in ruins. That's our picture by nature. We are like stately homes in ruins. Having no roof over our heads to hide us from the wrath of God. Because we sinned and destroyed the palace home of our creation. We have ruined and destroyed ourselves. But the image of God is still there, even though we are now in an uninhabitable, unpalatable condition before God. Now we know that the image of God is still there because God says so. After the fall, in Genesis 9, verse 6, He says, "Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed." Why? "For in the image of God made he man." So when a baby comes into the world today, you can say that that baby, in the wider sense, has the image of God, even though it is already stained by sin and in ruins, it has the image of God stamped upon it. It has intellectual capacity, moral capacity, and spiritual capacity, even though those capacities are very little developed. And even though they are already fundamentally stained by sin. Now, all of this tells us that we are to value human life, the sanctity of human life, above animal life. Animals are valuable too. In fact, every dead animal that we see on the highway, boys and girls, when you go on a trip with your mom and dad, every dead animal you see should remind you of our deep fallen Adam, that we have brought sin and we have brought death into the world. But it is not right when people try to save an animal or two at the expense of the lives of humans. It's so ironic, isn't it, that the very same people who try to save, go to lengths of millions of dollars to save a few kinds of owls out in the western coast of the United States, are the very people who say, go ahead and have an abortion and kill the fruit of your womb. It doesn't make sense. Man is particularly and specially created after the very image of God. And so we have tremendous dignity in our creation. Dignity in relation to the animals, but also dignity in relationship to our God. In fact, when it comes down to the very essence of our creation, the very essence of the image of God, the image of God, as the old theologians used to say, in the narrow sense of the word, in the sense in which it's totally destroyed in our fall. Totally destroyed. In that sense, we can say the image of God is this moral glory of God in His communicable attributes. In His communicable attributes. Particularly as Paul tells us in Colossians 3:10 and Ephesians 4, verse 24. Those are the two classic texts. You can look them up and study them later. Colossians 3:10, Ephesians 4:24. Paul tells us that we were made after God's communicable attributes of knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. And so we were created as glorious, dignified prophets who rightly knew God, that was a right knowledge that we possessed, who rightly knew ourselves and rightly knew our creation. We rightly knew everything pre-fall. We had a right love for God. We had a right joy. We had a right delight in the things of God. But we also were created as priests of righteousness. We lived rightly. There was no hypocrisy, no corruption, no flaws. We lived righteously, even down to our thoughts, pre-fall, in Adam. And we were, of course, kings and queens in holiness, serving God with our whole life. Adam and Eve, before the fall, served God with their whole being. Their whole life was sacred in the service of the Most High. They had no trouble with lukewarmness, no trouble with ups and downs, no trouble in their spiritual pilgrimage. They lived holy in the sight of God. That's the way we were created. Living in immediate communion with God. Now we need to emphasize that being in God's image does not mean being God. We were not God, but we were stamped with the image of God. We were to reflect God. So we were not to be creatively constructive, as if we would make our own world and go in our own direction. But we were to be reconstructive. That is, to do back to God what God commanded us to do. To reflect God in everything. To think God's thoughts after Him. That's the purpose of our creation. It's still the purpose of our creation. That purpose doesn't change. As long as we are not thinking God's thoughts after Him, as long as we are not living reconstructively, returning back to God, seeking His glory, we are missing the purpose for which we were created and put on this earth. The dignified, glorious purpose of our creation. But that is precisely what we have lost in the fall. We have lost that purpose. We became self-centered instead of God-centered. And our only hope, friends, is that God comes in the new recreation to restore us what sin has robbed of us. And that is the true image of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18, "But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." So what is the Holy Spirit doing in spiritual life? He is not just regenerating us, that's the beginning. He makes us to be born again. But then, He changes us from image to image. He perfects in us, in other words, gradually, the moral glory of God until the very last day, when He will usher us into the presence of God, and we shall be like Him, and we shall see Him as He is. That's what John says in 1 John 3, verse 2, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear," it's the last day, "we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." So what is spiritual life? In spiritual life, the Holy Spirit comes and He plants the seed of regeneration in the soul, the new birth. And at that moment, definitively and principally, I am recreated in the image of God, in my state before God. If I were to die a minute later, I would be saved, even though I knew very little of spiritual life. But in my condition, the Holy Spirit must gradually, step by step, from image to image, from thought to thought, here a little, there a little, He must bring me into conformity with the image of Jesus Christ, the perfect God-man, the perfect Savior. And through that image, being made like Christ, I am prepared to be with Christ, and to be like Him forever in glory, in perfection. Now that's what spiritual life is all about. Being made a new creation, Paul says. A new creation so that I may glorify God again and have restored to me that which sin took away. Oh, that you and I would realize how tragic it is to ever live for anything less than this purpose. My dear friends, dear boys and girls, teenagers, this is the only reason to live on this world. To glorify God. And until we find our purpose of creation back through the saving work of the Holy Spirit, we are not truly living. Yes, we have a physical body. Yes, we're breathing. But we're not spiritually alive. We're dead. We're dead. Not just sick. We're dead in trespasses and in sins. You must be born again. You must be a recipient of the saving work of the Holy Spirit. You must come to true faith and repentance before God. You must have the purpose of your creation return to glorify God. Otherwise, you fail in everything. We fail in exercising dominion over the earth for God's glory because we try to use possessions for our own glory. You see, we fail in everything. We destroy the image of God in its narrow sense. We mutilate it in its broader sense. And we disobey every commandment of God. That's man by nature. Self-destructive. But man by grace is built back up to be reflecting the glory of God. And therefore it is only in Christ that you and I, by the Spirit, can be made again into what God has designed us to be and be fit for that heavenly paradise from which we can never break away and in which perfection will dwell forever. Oh, may God help us to seek that glory and to truly live. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. It's glorified, dignified, apex of God's creation. Created, after all the other items were there the 6 days, created to fill the palace of creation. It was made by God from the dirt of the earth. He who was made with glorious dignity was made from profound, lowly earth. Dirt. God brings dust and glory together in the creation of mankind. And it is these two interdependent things, dust and glory, that are mutually necessary to understand, to grasp who man is. As we came forth from the hand of God, we came forth both with an infinite lowliness made of the dust of the earth and an infinite dignity made in the image of God. Yes, we are both dust and glory. Why dust? Or actually, literally, as the original has it, red earth. Why dirt? That's from where Adam got his name, probably. Adam. Adama. Red earth, dirt. Why would God do that? Why would He make man so dignified? Would He make us of the dust of the earth? Well, dust, dirt, conveys three messages. In the first place, it conveys our lowly origins. Our lowly origins. Being made of dirt ought always to remind us that we are not God. that even though we are created with dignity and with glory, and as the apex of creation, we have reason to be humble because we were made of the dirt of the earth. Great Creator stooped. And He took some dirt. And He made you and me. And then He takes a rib out of His creation and makes the woman. You see, God took the humblest of things, one little rib, and makes the woman. He took the humblest of things to make the apex of His creation, to remind the apex of His creation that He is but man, even though He is dignified man. And that's just the balance we need. Especially post-fall. When Adam came to God, or whether Abraham came into the presence of God, you remember what he said, "Who am I that I should come into the presence of God, who am but dust before Thee?" The whole Bible is filled with that actually. If you take a concordance and you look up the word dust, you'll find all kinds of references to man. We are but dust, congregation. Dust thou art, and because of our fall, unto dust shalt thou return again. It's to keep us low, to keep us humble, to keep us approaching God, our Creator, with a sense of the dignity of our own creation, the sense we have that we must reflect His image not only, but also the sense we have of awe and reverence for Him. Now you see, our great problem today is that we are prone to err on one side or the other. Modern man is prone to see his dignity and ignore that he is dust, or he's prone to see that he's dust and ignore his dignity. And when we see our dignity but we ignore that we are dust, we play God. We act like we're God. We think we're the most important people walking around on the face of the earth. That's natural man. He thinks that his dignity isn't belonging to himself. He doesn't see his dignity as in belonging to his Creator. But there's other people who see themselves only as dust, and they don't see the dignity, the value of their soul. And they treat their soul with disdain. They treat their lives as if they're not valuable, as if their soul isn't worth anything. And they destroy themselves through sin, through not caring, through seeing themselves as a mere product of evolution, or through some other problem in their upbringing. But they treat themselves like they have no soul, like they have no dignity, like they are not God's masterpiece, created to reflect the glory of God. Dear friend, how are you living? When you pray to God, do your prayers reflect a sense of that dignity and that dust that you are? Do you come to Him with dignity, with reverential language, with a sense of who you are, created after His image? One of whom He can say, "I want my image back in you." Do you realize that as you approach to God? But do you also realize that you are but dust, fallen dust, sinful dust? And so do you come like Abraham? Who am I to come, who am but dust and ashes? Yet I must come, for Thou hast invited me to come in Christ. And I am created after Thy image. There is a warrant to come in Christ who invites sinners. But that warrant is rooted back already in our being created after the image of God, where we had a right to commune with God. And though we forfeited it, you see, Christ has re-earned that right. He restores that right. And so we have a right as God's apex of creation to come to God in the dignity of our creation as dust, sinful dust, and cry out, "O Son of David, have mercy on me." Well, post-fall, dust also has another meaning. It's not only a symbol of our lowliness, it's a symbol of frustration. The dust is a symbol in the Bible, of defeat and humiliation. Satan who was a great figure in heaven before he mysteriously fell, received the punishment, didn't he, in Genesis 3, that he would crawl upon his belly and eat the dust of the earth. He had his first taste of dust when God clothed Adam and Eve in Genesis 3 and didn't destroy them as Satan desired. Satan had to eat the dust of God in humiliating defeat. He thought when he would get Adam and Eve to fall, he thought he would destroy the apex of God's creation. And God found a way for fallen man to be saved, like he didn't find for the angels, fallen angels. That too is just sheer grace. But Satan, of course, really had to eat the dust at Golgotha, where he engineered everything to promote Christ's death, and then found out to his dismay that he had been unwittingly instrumental in furthering God's great plan of redemption, so that the head of the Messiah, the foot of the Messiah rather, the heel, crushed the head of the serpent and destroyed Satan and made him grovel in the dust of defeat. Well, you see, sin is a symbol of defeat, of dust, of despair. And what God says to fallen mankind is that even though you are made of dust, and even though you have sinned your way and become fit to be cast away with Satan into the dust of despair in the abyss of damnation forever, I have found a way to restore to you the dignity you have lost in Jesus Christ. But do remember you are but dust. Do remember you are totally dependent upon me. Do remember that apart from my grace, you can do nothing but defeat yourself, be led to nothing but frustration and defeat and despair and humiliation. And then thirdly, dust is a symbol of death. That is, of course, ultimately for the unbelievers post-fall, their ultimate frustration. Dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return again. From smallness to frustration, from frustration to death. That's the picture of the natural man. The natural man enters this world. He destroys himself. He frustrates himself with sin. He shows himself to be sinful dust, and he brings upon himself death. And he goes down into the abyss of eternal separation from God's favor. But for the believer, it's different. Because of Christ. Because of Christ who could say, "You have laid me, thou hast laid me, O God, into the dust of death." Because of Christ whose tongue stuck to the roof of his mouth and was laid in the dust of death. He conquered even the dust of death. So that believer's death may be a passageway into life eternal. And so that believers may be remade, recreated gloriously in a dignified way, even more dignified than their original creation, because in that creation they could yet fall. But in the recreation there is no chance of falling. They may enter the joy of their Lord in that unfallable state of glory, never to partake of dust again, but forever to glorify a faithful and a triune Creator. Well, friends, the wonder of our first creation ought to make us hanker after the wonder of God's recreation. And we ought to say, if God can make us so gloriously and so dignified in the first, He can restore us in the second, in the Lord Jesus Christ. And dear friends, there is no other way to be restored than through that Savior. You heard that this morning. You hear that in every sermon. You and I are dust. You and I shall return to the dust. We shall be raised on the great day, and we shall go down into the dust of hell if we are not born again. For unconverted man, it's a dark picture. What is there but death and more death? Past weeks we've grieved again in America, haven't we, over all the death that was involved in the World Trade Towers collapse. 2,823 people dying in a moment. Oh, so much death. But there was much more death in that very day, in that very year, than the World Trade Towers. 2,400,000 people died last year in the United States alone. 56 million people died in this world last year alone. And in Africa, 1 million children died of malaria last year alone. 2,379 every day. Almost as many as die every day as died in the World Trade Towers. Just the children of Africa from one disease. And 2,300,000 Africans died last year alone from AIDS. We are living in a dying world. Man is dust. Dust thou art, my friend. My 80-year-old friend. And unto dust thou shalt soon return. And dust thou art, my dear child. My 5-year-old child. And unto dust shalt thou return. Oh, you must be born again. Without the cross, without the Savior, there is no hope for fallen man, created with dignity and glory, but destroyed himself. You see, it is sin that causes every collapse. Not just the World Trade Towers, but every collapse is rooted in our sin, in our fallenness, in our dustiness. Sinful dustiness. We are sinful filth in the sight of God. But Jesus has come just for sinners, not for himself. He knew no sin. He was righteous. He set up the cross so that sinners might be saved from eternal dust. My dear friend, are you under that cross? Are you living by that cross? Does your life exemplify that cross? Can you say with the Apostle Paul in Galatians 6, verse 14, "But God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world." Amen.